aspects of his glory portrayed in his messages to the church. Then we had a bit of a change of scenery. We looked at the throne room of heaven, and there we saw Christ not so much in his glory that we saw in the first chapter, but as the Lamb slain. And we noted how that is the imagery that is carried on through the book. It is not so much as Christ as a king, though we're seeing his coming kingdom, but it's all about Christ as the slain Lamb. And that is through that which gives him the authority to be king. It is that which gives him the authority to bring judgment. And we saw the beginnings of that last time. So now we're going to be looking at the wrath of the Lamb. Because I don't know what to do if it doesn't. Thank you. All right, the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 6. Through the middle part of the book of Revelation, we don't see large portions of the presence of Christ, but there are some things that we want to draw our attention to, and we can see little glimpses, mentions here and there, and this evening we're seeing that the Lamb of God is pouring out his wrath, which is something that we don't think of Christ when he was on earth. Again, we get this broader picture of Jesus Christ. He had came in meekness. He came to bring salvation and deliverance from the wrath to come. But now he is the dispenser of that wrath. And then we're going to see a little glimpse in chapter 12. We really don't have all that many verses that give a description of Christ. So Revelation chapter 6, in verse 1 it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." We see that repeated, that it was he who opened the seal. And it's repeated in verse 5 and again in verse 7. But you get to verse 16 and 17, we have just a little bit more. It says, "And said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" The New Bible Dictionary gave this little blurb of a definition of the wrath of God. "It is the permanent attitude of the holy and just God when confronted by sin and evil." And I wanted to place that emphasis on the permanent attitude, because as we think of God, we don't necessarily always think of wrath. We think of mercy, grace, love, compassion, tenderness, a lot of the comforting qualities of God. But at all times, God is a wrathful God when it comes to his perspective of sin and sinners. And so it is permanent. It's not that when he is showing love that he isn't also wrathful, but that he is long-suffering, and that long-suffering is overshadowing his wrath. And there is a time coming when that wrath is going to be very evident. It's going to be poured out. And Jesus Christ is the one that is actually pouring out the wrath. It's been given to him in his authority, that God gave all judgment to the Son. Let's look at Psalm 2 and verse 12. Go ahead and read it as you get it. Okay, back up and catch verse 11 as well there. Okay, there should be a great reverence toward God in the acknowledgement that sin stirs up the wrath of God. And when God acts in his wrath, it is terrible. You don't want it to happen. It says, how much of his wrath is being displayed in those verses? But a little. Okay? Even a little bit of God's wrath we cannot stand under. And we're going to see some of that as we look at our passage in Revelation. But before we leave Psalms, let's look at Psalm 7:11. Okay, God's wrath does not start in the day of the tribulation. It's permanent. It's been displayed in from time to time. It is constant when it is regarding sin and sinful people. We can see the wrath of God that has been brought to bear from the Garden of Eden as God casts them out of the garden. We see the wrath of God brought to bear where else in Scripture? The flood, a worldwide catastrophic flood that kills all of mankind except Noah and his family. Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness of that city brought absolute destruction. Okay. And there were times when that wrath broke out in judgment upon his own people, Israel, in the wilderness. And really on through Israel's history, as you see bringing that constant faithfulness to his covenant promises, that if they would stray from him, that he was going to turn them over to other nations that were going to treat them severely. And you get to the prophets, and you have a lot of the prophecies had to do with Babylon coming in and bringing utter destruction to the people of Israel and destroying the temple. And we look at those prophecies, a lot of them have that double dip element. There was the near and the far, right? What was near was Babylon, but oftentimes the language that was being used is also applicable to the coming day of the wrath of God, in which he pours out wrath during the tribulation. And so this is a constant thing with God. He is angry with the wicked every day. And we need to realize that it's not just that he's angry at people's sin. He's angry with the wicked. And that doesn't mean he doesn't love them. God is such that he is able to do both. But his wrath must be demonstrated on those that have rejected him and have chosen a way of sin. So what is the problem with man's wrath? When we think of wrath, it's kind of a negative quality, right? We don't want to be wrathful people. What is wrong with man's wrath? Okay, it's self-centered. We get angry when our desires are not met. Okay? What do you mean by not righteous? Okay, righteousness is right doing, right? And so there's this quality that when we are wrathful, we are not doing right. It may be not righteous in its motivations. It's not because of the offense against God, but rather the offense against ourselves. It's not about sin. It's about our own desires. Those are ways in which we're not righteous. How else is it? How else do we have problems with wrath? Okay. it's not controlled. It's not offset by better qualities. Whereas we see God is in perfect control, and he is long-suffering and merciful and loving, but he's also wrathful. Okay? It's not always directed at the right people or the right circumstances. Okay? I think that goes to the verse that says that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. His right end. What is the end of this? Are we consistent? I mean, consistency is one of those things that is on display in our house 24/7, 365, right? I mean, one day I get upset at one kid for doing this, the next day I get upset at the same kid for doing this, and the next day I get upset at another kid for doing the same thing. It's just absolutely consistent every day of the year. I show the same amount of passion for every instance and towards each individual every time, right? So I'm not even consistent if I'm wrathful against a specific sin. Tomorrow I might not show the same level of passion, the same level of wrath against the same sin. The other aspect of it is I may have a pet sin that stirs up my wrath. You know, we hate infidelity, but we have a special place in our heart for gluttony. But God's wrath towards sin is consistent. Every time there is a breach of his character, of his law, he responds with the same level of hatred toward that act. He's never more tolerant of one sin than he is of another sin. Now that plays out differently as we see the loving kindness, the long suffering, patience of God. But we've got to realize that just because we're experiencing mercy doesn't mean that God hasn't been stirred up by our activity. So as we think of the aspect of wrath with the Lamb of God, it is a holy, perfect wrath in perfect balance with all of his attributes. He is holy in his wrath, is perfectly set apart from all others in this aspect. Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. Okay, as we mentioned this morning, what is taking place in Romans chapter 1 through 3? He's given us the logical argument that all have sinned, all have fallen short, all are under the wrath of God, right? The wicked are storing up wrath. So even if God in his mercy does not bring judgment immediately upon the wicked in this world, we can have this confidence that he hasn't forgotten it. We can also have great peace as believers to know that Jesus Christ took the wrath that was to come to me. God's wrath was poured out on Christ, and Christ's righteousness was given to me. So that is a great comfort to us, that we are never going to be under the wrath of God. But the wicked are just constantly storing it up. It's going to come to them. And it will come in the last judgment when they're cast into the lake of fire. You see that John the Baptist preached of a wrath to come. Matthew chapter 3. Okay, as you backed up and catch verse 7. Was brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. We might think that he was looking to the eternal judgment, but then he brings in the messianic aspect of this, that the Messiah was going to come, and when he comes, he's going to have his winnowing fan in his hand. He's going to bring the wrath of God to bear. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 13. It's very strong language through that passage there. What are some of the things that are going to take place under the wrath of God? Destruction. Destruction of what? You're getting ahead of me. No, stick to the... We're in observation of this passage. Okay, earthquake. Darkness. Okay. Torment. Verse 12, a lot of death. A lot of death. So we go back to Revelation chapter 6, and we're not going to read through all of this, but if you want to just kind of skim down through there, maybe use some of what you remember, Sean. What were some of the judgments that are taking place during the tribulation? What was that? Okay. The conqueror, okay. Okay. A lot of death and destruction, isn't there? You get down in there and it starts saying a third of the people, a third of the waters, a third of the ocean vessels. Horrible, horrible death, destruction, and torment. The demons that are going to be released. It is interesting. I heard this last week. I don't know how you can verify it, but they were saying how along with the homosexual trans agenda, there has been a steep rise in witchcraft, the worship of the devil. Makes sense, but it is one of God's mercies that he does not allow all of the demons to have their way on this earth. He has some that are reserved. He's put them away until the day of judgment comes, and he's going to release them at that point, and they're going to wreak absolute havoc in the lives of men. They're going to bring great torments. And that's just one of God's great mercies to sinful mankind during this age of grace. So we see a lot of relationship between what was described there in Isaiah 13 and what you see in Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9. Notice that Jesus is the dispenser. Verse 1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, verse 3, when he opened the second seal. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal. Remember, the further we get down as we read that, we just begin to see that word he as kind of unconnected. But to remember that he is Jesus, the Lamb slain, who has every right and authority by having become man and died for the sins of mankind, raised again and glorified by the Father to bring this judgment. All judgment is given to the Son. As you read through here, you almost get the perspective that this is just kind of all unfolding right in front of his presence. The wrath will not be put off, though the godly suffer. Verses 9 through 11, what do we see? So we're still very likely in the first half of the tribulation. All of the church has been raptured away, and yet during that period of time, there are going to be many that come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the aspect of persecution and martyrdom is going to be much elevated. And so there's going to be many of those that are going to give their lives because they believe in Jesus Christ. And God's faithful, those that place their trust in him, are going to die and suffer horribly, but it does not refrain his hand. He goes on, sixth seal, seventh seal, the seven trumpets, the seven vials. There's nothing that's going to stop it. And in fact, you see there that those that experience the martyrdom are calling for it. When are you going to avenge our blood? I want us to notice that the wrath of the Lamb produces worship. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Okay. Righteous judgment produces glory to God. It produces praise and worship and thanksgiving. It's horrible when you think what people are going to have to suffer because of their rebellion of Jesus Christ. And yet, it is to the greatest glory of God. And we know there is an understanding in the heart of man what is right and what is wrong. We know what sin is. We know when we look at the things that are taking place in our world that there is great wickedness. And wickedness deserves judgment. That's written into the heart of man. And it's greater understood by those that have the Word of God, who are growing in the knowledge of the truth. And so we anticipate that there is a day coming when God is going to set the record book straight. It's not right that wickedness should prevail. It's not right that people should be taken advantage of and abused. The things that we've seen in Israel the last number of weeks, horrible, horrible things that man is capable of. And we know that that deserves judgment. And so when it comes, let's go over to chapter 12. Kind of shift gears a little bit here. I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ as the man-child here in this segment. You get through chapter 9 is the judgments that are going to be poured out in the tribulation. Then we have kind of a parenthesis in the book. And so we're looking at chapter 12. We're going to be seeing a picture that kind of steps back and looks at a bigger, broader picture of what's taking place. So now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay, so we have this picture. It's almost like this little movie is taking place up in the sky. It's a sign that appeared in the sky, and it's a story that's playing out here. We have all of the key characters of Bible history, especially of the period of the tribulation. I want us to understand that the woman is Israel, though you may not catch all of the symbolism there. If you don't understand certain aspects of this picture, you can start with what you do understand, which is pretty clear that the one born with the purpose of ruling over all of the nations, that's Jesus Christ. So you can reason yourself backwards from there. Where did Jesus Christ come from? Well, he came out of the people of Israel. Okay, it's not the church. The male child is not the church. There's a lot of confusion that is brought to prophecy, a lot of times taking clear passages and having to twist them because of their preconceived ideas of prophecy. And so you've got to be careful not to do that. It's take it at its simplest interpretation. The infant child being Christ, we see that in verse 5, a male child. The emphasis is on the aspect of it being a male child. If it was the church, the natural picture of the church is the bride of Christ. Okay, he's to rule the nations with an iron rod. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 2 again. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. Okay, a very messianic psalm. We've already looked at here. This imagery is drawing from Old Testament things, especially that prophecy that Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. You see the woman there is Israel. She's crowned with 12 stars. That fits an image of Israel, doesn't it? You could say either the 12 tribes or maybe the 12 patriarchs. We also see the dragon, and we can see more clearly as we go on, but there are those that would look at this and see the Roman Empire or the revived Roman Empire, and you can see some of that with the Antichrist and the seven heads and the 10 horns, but the main picture is that of the dragon. It is that unified creature, and you get to, let's read from verse 7 through verse 12. I think it makes it very clear. Okay. This section starts with a little word and, which ties it in. This isn't a separate thing. So the imagery of the dragon is being carried on through these verses, and it gives us very clear descriptions using all of the main names for Satan. Right? He is the dragon, he's the serpent of old, he's the accuser of the brethren, he's the devil. So it's very clear that the dragon is intended to portray Satan. He had a desire to destroy Jesus Christ from the moment that he was born. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Okay, and then it goes on and talks about how Herod killed all of the infant children. That was the work of the devil. He uses men to accomplish his, but his desire was to destroy Christ. That obviously couldn't happen. As we look at our passage there, in there's a great time lapse between verse 5 and verse 6. You have the child that is born, and he's caught up to God. That's when Jesus returned to heaven after his death. He's sitting on his throne, waiting for his return. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Verse 6 takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation. You get down to the end of the verse, it says 1,260 days. Does anybody want to do the math? Okay, 3.5 years. So we know 7-year tribulation, the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist has a covenant with Israel. Israel is fairly well protected during that period of time. Though the wrath of God is being poured out, there's still going to suffer things there. But that last 3.5 years, it gets really bad for Israel. And we know the Antichrist breaks his covenant with them and pursues to destroy Israel. And verses 7 through 10, or 7 through 9 kind of give us the reason why that is taking place. Because at some point there, close to the midpoint of the tribulation, there is a war in heaven, and Satan loses. Now, Satan has access to heaven at this point. We see that in the book of Job, when he presents himself regularly before God and gives an account of what's going on. He brings accusations before the throne of God regularly, night and day. We saw in Sunday school this morning that prophecy of Micaiah. All of these show that Satan has access to heaven. But at this point, God says enough. And he kicks him out. There's a great war in heaven that takes place. And he is defeated and he's cast down and does no longer have access. And it infuriates him. He is defeated. And his defeat is becoming more and more clear. The day of his judgment is coming. He knows his time is short. And so he turns against God's chosen people in vengeance against them. This is, we're studying to see Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, not to see the work of the devil, right? So let's return to that topic as we see in verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. The victory over Satan is accomplished by the blood of the Lamb. He is the accuser of the saints, and when it comes right down to it, he had no foothold in heaven. He had no one that he could tempt, no one that was going to turn to him, no one that he could bring accusations against, because they were all purified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Even the life of the saints demonstrated that they had had victory over the devil. Their lives had changed, even to the point that they were willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. They weren't going to turn. And so victory is through Jesus Christ. It has been accomplished. It's going to be fully worked out in time. And Satan has been defeated. His power in our lives is broken when we come to Christ, and he may make accusations against us, but we have an advocate with the Father who is constantly pleading our case, demonstrating that the blood of Christ covers our sins and that we are holy and perfect before the Father. What a joyful thing to know that Satan cannot win. I mean, you look at the horrible things that take place in this world, and you can get the perspective that it's like, man, it's going to get really bad. It just looks like Satan's going to win this thing. He's not. His power has already been broken, and God is just allowing it for a time to bring about his perfect will and the coming of his wrath as it's going to be poured out on sinful mankind. Do you have any other thoughts this evening? Yeah. And we saw that from the fact that he came and looked and observed it all before he ever acted. It wasn't spontaneous. Even in John, where he sat down and he wove together the scourge that he was going to, you know, it was not just a rash. And you look at still our ability to this people to produce a crop. He told us you had the best yields that you've ever had. It's not going to work that way all the time. Man is not going to be able to technology his way out of this thing. Well, this evening is, I think, Penny's last Sunday with us. She's going to be attending church with her husband, and so just keep her in your prayers, and she goes tonight, and we really love you. We're going to miss you. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for the hope that evil does not win. And we see great evil, and sometimes we experience great evil. And to know, Lord, that you see it all, our tears are kept in your bottle, and bring a time of retribution and judgment and the wrath poured out upon sinful man. Lord, help us to live in awe and reverence of you, to recognize that you are always wrathful against sin. And we thank you for Jesus Christ who took our place and the wrath was poured out upon him. We thank you that we have the confident hope that we will not be here and we will not experience your wrath. We thank you for eternal life. I pray that you would direct in our lives and our steps each day. In Jesus' name, amen.